So we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following tonight, or excuse me, yeah, verse 16. And we're going to be shifting gears a little bit tonight. This is Peter's final letter that we have from him. And we talked a little bit last week how he mentions in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that he is going to die soon. He knows that through a revelation of Jesus. And says, I want to remind you of these things so that after I'm gone, you can remember them at any time. And so anytime someone is well aware that their departure is imminent, the things that they say carry special weight. And Peter devotes most of the first chapter of this letter to their spiritual growth. And says, you need to remember these qualities, that if you practice these qualities, you'll be partakers of the divine nature. You'll be more like God, his character. If you practice these qualities, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And what he's going to do now is he's going to shift gears a little bit, because one of the primary things that Peter's going to write about in this second and final letter is false teaching. And it's helpful, I think, to connect the end of chapter 1 with chapter 2, and to see how he's going to first present the eyewitness testimony and the security that his listeners can have in knowing this is the word from Jesus. And then in chapter 2, he's going to warn against, this is stuff that you shouldn't be listening to. So it's kind of like the end of chapter 1 is he's going to talk about true prophecy. And then in chapter 2, he's going to begin talking about false prophecy and false prophets and their character. So let's read the section on true prophecy here at the end of chapter 1. Could I get a volunteer to read for us? I know several of you don't have your videos on or may not be in a position to read, and that's okay. But if someone is in a position to read and would like to, let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Is there someone who has that who could read it for us?
I can. I just got home from work, so thanks. You said 2 Peter chapter 1.
Verses 16 through 21.
Okay. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Mm-hmm. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
And it's helpful sometimes to ignore the chapter division. He's going to go straight into, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's just interesting to see how he carries on from having the prophetic word made more sure, and then carries right on into false prophecy in chapter 2. But let's back up and talk about what Peter is establishing here at the end of chapter 1. Notice in verse 16, what is the contrast that he makes? What were they not following versus what do they have in verse 16?
They weren't following cunningly devised fables, but instead they were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
That's exactly right. And when you think about a fable, or my translation says a myth, cleverly devised myths, is you think about that, that's something that kind of develops over time, where maybe there was an original story, but then it kind of gets exaggerated and changed and magnified. And the fish used to be this big, but then the fish is this big and the fish is this big. And then it's like a dragon fish. And it's like, you know how it goes. He said, we didn't follow these myths. We weren't going off of hearsay, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is going to say, listen, you have a way of being sure about what you've been taught. This is not just wishful thinking. This isn't just some fairy tales that are nice to believe to help you sleep at night, but there's nothing really to them. This is investigatable. This is eyewitness testimony that will stand up in court. I appreciate that Peter's writing this way. And again, he's going to contrast us with the false teaching in chapter 2, with saying, you got to have something to stand on. You got to have some evidence behind what you believe. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is faith that is based on evidence, based on eyewitness testimony. And this is like the heartbeat of the book of Acts. Over and over again in the sermons in the book of Acts, you see Peter and John talking about, hey, we were eyewitnesses. You see Paul talk about his eyewitness experience on the road to Damascus, where he saw the risen Jesus, not believing before that he had risen from the dead. It's so important to see the emphasis in the New Testament on eyewitness testimony. It's the evidence for the resurrection. And it is Peter's eyewitness here that is particularly powerful. So he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would take that to be his first coming here. Peter will talk about his second coming later on in chapter 3. But here it's like Peter saw, he was eyewitness to the first coming of Jesus. Now here's what's interesting to me. What event does Peter recall? Of all the things, you know, he doesn't actually talk about an encounter with the risen Jesus here. But what event in Jesus's life does Peter recall seeing and hearing in verse 17 and 18?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration of Jesus. I think that's kind of fascinating. Which of Jesus's disciples got to be eyewitnesses to the transfiguration?
Was it Peter, James, and John?
It was Peter and James and John. So it wasn't even all of the 12 that got to see this, but Jesus had Peter, James, and John there with him at the transfiguration. And you guys remember, just real briefly, what were some of the things that happened on that mountain when Jesus was transfigured? What were some of the things that Peter would have seen being there?
He saw Elijah and Moses appear.
That's right.
Jesus was talking to them.
Mm-hmm. And in Luke, it tells us he's talking about his exodus that he's about to accomplish. Kind of interesting to me, because we talked, I think, last week about the fact that Peter uses the term for exodus in verse 15, after my departure or my exodus. And that was the same word that Luke uses to describe what Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about. The exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So he saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. And of course, Jesus himself, he talks about the glory, in verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father. You know, he was transfigured, his clothing became radiant white, his face shone like the sun. And then he also talks about not just being an eyewitness, but being, if you will, an ear witness to what happened there. What did Peter hear on the mountain?
The voice of God saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.
That's right. This is a powerful moment. There's actually so much to study about the transfiguration. There's so much coming together in that moment. And again, it's one of those things that the Gospels, they don't offer almost any explanation of what happened. They just say, here's what happened. You know, they were there on the mountain. Jesus transfigured. There's Moses and Elijah. There's a cloud that overshadows them and a voice that says, this is my son. I believe some of the Gospels also say, you know, he'll say, listen to him. Here, Peter just records, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And he says in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Really cool to think about this. Stepping back for just a second, when you think about a figure being up on a holy mountain and a cloud being on the mountain and someone's face shining, what Old Testament event does this all call to mind?
Moses coming off of Mount Sinai with the tablets.
That is exactly right. And the face of Moses is shining. It's really fascinating when you start to think about one of the things that's happening at the Mount of Transfiguration is that God is showing his son is the new Moses. Moses was just a shadow of what was going to happen with Jesus. And what is one of the main things that Moses, what was one of the main things that Moses gave the people that God gave to him?
The law.
He gave him the law. Moses was the prophet of God. That's the way he's identified. You know, God will raise up from among you a prophet like me. And that's what prophets do, is prophets are deliverers of the words of God. And so Moses is serving as like the chief prophet in the Old Testament. He's the deliverer of the law from God to the people. And Jesus is now the deliverer of God's new covenant, his new law. And I think that's part of what's happening at the Mount of Transfiguration. Because do you remember what Peter himself said when he saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus there on the mountain? What was Peter's suggestion?
To make three three sacrifices, three altars, so that they could offer sacrifices for the three people. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he actually says, let's build three tents or three tabernacles. And so like, I think the idea is so that they can stay here, you know, because let's build three tents. Like, let's stick around. And that's when the voice overshadows. And I think Mark even records, like, Peter didn't know what to say. So he said this, like, he didn't know. And so it's interesting thinking about Peter, you know, now looking back, it's like, okay, now I understand. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't even mention Moses and Elijah in his recounting of this event. It's almost like he gets it now, that one of the purposes of the transfiguration was to show Peter, James, and John that the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, were fading away. Because after the voice spoke from heaven and things cleared up, they looked up, and who did they see?
Only Jesus.
Jesus remained. Moses and Elijah were gone. And so you can really see how this moment is saying Jesus is now where you're going to get God's word from. Moses and Elijah, their role has been fulfilled. Jesus is now the one up on the mountain, in the cloud, just like Moses was up in the cloud with the Lord, receiving the law, and now listen to him. And so Peter is playing off of all of this and saying, listen, this is how we know the prophetic word. God gave it through his son, Jesus. And we have it more fully confirmed. We were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to this. We saw his glory. We heard the voice there on the holy mountain. We know that this is the word of God. This is not just a myth. This is not just a fable, something that we heard from someone else. We heard it ourselves from the Father, confirming that Jesus is his son, and that this is who we've got to follow. So this is powerful to think about how Peter uses the transfiguration event and is looking back on that. Which, by the way, I don't know if you remember, when they were on their way down the mountain, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, hey guys, like, don't tell anybody about this until I've risen from the dead. And apparently that's the case. And now Jesus is risen and Peter is telling everybody about it. He's using it here in the letter to spread the good news. Do y'all have any thoughts or comments just on those connections with the transfiguration event here in Peter's letter? I just think that's really cool when you kind of put that together. So in verse 19, he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." And this is kind of a cool metaphor that he uses at the end of verse 19. What does he describe the prophetic word to at there at the end of the verse? The prophetic word is you're paying attention to it like you would pay attention to what?
As to a lamp shining in a dark place.
Yes. Yeah. Now, when it's really dark outside, how much help is a lamp? It's a lot of help. But once the dawn comes and the day arises, it is kind of overshadowed. It's outshone by the sun. So this is kind of an interesting analogy. It says, pay attention to the prophetic word. You'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's a couple of ways that you might think about this. One sense that Peter might be talking about is, listen, like, we've got the prophetic word, pay attention to it until Jesus comes back again. There's a sense in which that's when everything will be fully revealed. We'll have, like, the day outshines the lamp. You'll see clearly there at the end. Or because he says the morning star rises in your hearts, he may be talking about how our relationship with the Lord grows and grows even while we're here. And that we begin hearing the word and we're reading the prophetic word, and it starts out kind of like a lamp. Okay, like, all right, I've got a little bit of light here. But the more that we learn and the closer we get to Jesus, he rises in our hearts. And it's like the dawn. And Proverbs talks in this language. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. I think it's kind of a cool analogy that the Proverbs will use. And so either way you take that, whether it's kind of a slow dawning throughout our lives until we come to this fuller understanding, this fuller picture of Jesus, until he rises in our hearts, or if you take it as kind of the end, when Christ returns at the end, I think either way it's true. Do y'all have any thoughts or comments on that analogy that Peter uses here with the dawning of the day, the morning star rising? I like how periodically Jesus is called the morning star in Scripture. He'll be called the morning star again in Revelation, I believe. And it's a cool word picture of Jesus being the one that guides us as the stars are fixed in the heavens and you can navigate by them. Jesus is the morning star, the brightest star of them. So,
I was just going to mention, it reminds me of the end of 1 Corinthians 13 there, where he talks about, like, the mirror. Just like you see the partial and then now you see the full.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That it is interesting as well. He talks about that as well. And I think in the context there, talking about the full revelation of Scripture, that you have the partial with the spiritual gifts like prophecy and knowledge and things like that. But then when the complete comes, complete knowledge, complete prophecy, the partial will pass away. There will no longer be a need for those gifts that were for the infant stages of the church, that now we have the complete prophecy in Scripture. Which, coming back to this, in verses 20 and 21, verse 20 is really important to understand. Sometimes this verse gets used in some ways that are not very helpful. What does he establish in verse 20? How does Scripture not come to us?
From someone else's own interpretation.
Right. So every once in a while, you might hear this verse get quoted and someone will say something like this. You might be making an argument from scripture and say, well, look, here's what the scripture says. And the scripture says this, and the scripture says that. And therefore, here's the conclusion that we should draw from that. And someone might say, well, that's just your interpretation. And then they might come to this verse and say, well, see, look, it says no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So see, you can't just interpret the Bible and make it mean what you want it to mean. So I don't believe that's the right interpretation, because no, you can't use your own interpretation. Is that what this verse is talking about?
No, because he says, it says no prophecy of scripture. So it's not saying like no viewpoint of scripture. It's talking right. Like the prophecy.
That's right. Peter is not talking here about once we have scripture in front of us, how we're learning from the scripture and drawing conclusions from it. He's talking about how scripture arrived in the first place. He's talking about prophets receiving a word from God and then writing it down. What he's claiming here is that when the prophets wrote down what they wrote down, it was not just their own interpretation. They wrote what God told them. In verse 21, he makes this clear. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about here is the deliverance of scripture, not the interpretation of scripture, like once we're reading it. He's talking about the arrival of it, not the later study of it. And so I think it's helpful to see that in this context, that Peter's saying, listen, when God spoke, I mean, obviously he spoke through his son, but he's also spoken through the prophets. And these prophets weren't just making up whatever they wanted to make up, just interpreting however they wanted. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through these men, so that when you read these New Testament letters and documents, you can be sure, you can have the prophetic word made more sure, knowing these are the words of God. They are speaking by the Holy Spirit from God, and you can hang your hat on it. This is solid. This is firm. And now he's about to contrast that with, but not everybody that says they're from God is actually from God. There are going to be false prophets claiming to be from God, but here's how you're going to identify them. Before we get into that, do you have other thoughts or comments through the end of chapter one?
Apparently there is a version or some sort of study that places the word origin instead of interpretation. I don't know where that came from, but just a note.
Yeah, that's helpful. Let me see if I can find that just real quick. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Let's see here. The NET Bible has no prophecy of scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. That's pretty good. Let's see. The Holman Christian Standard says interpretation. The King James says no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. New American Standard, same thing. Yeah, I'm not seeing anything else at the moment that is interesting. I'll see if I can find that at some point. Well, I haven't heard that specifically, but that's interesting.
Hey, Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I was just wondering, so do you think this word that's used here for interpretation or translated as interpretation is the same one that is used for interpretation or interpreter in 1 Corinthians 14?
Let's see here. So this is the word epilusis. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, which is probably why it's sometimes more challenging to translate when you only have it once. But in 1 Corinthians 14, the word for interpretation is, diermenuso. So that is a different word for interpretation there. And there it's a little bit different because the interpreting that's happening there is the interpretation of spoken languages. Interpreting, someone would be given a miraculous language, a miraculous ability to speak in a language they've not learned. And then there'd be someone given the miraculous ability to interpret that language into a language that the hearers can understand. So even then, it's a different kind of thing. It's not the prophet interpreting from God. That's kind of this sense of interpretation or their own private understanding.
Okay, interesting. Thanks. Yeah,
good question.
Also, okay. I think it's interesting how a lot of people can, you know, you were saying how a lot of people interpret this verse or use this verse in a wrong way. And I think it's interesting, like, if someone says, oh, well, that's not the right interpretation or something, you could really get tied up in, like, a roundabout argument where it doesn't go anywhere if people just keep saying, well, that's your interpretation. Oh, no, that's your interpretation. And then you just never get anywhere. And then someone could just say, well, I guess nobody can understand the Bible just because there's no way to interpret it, or we all have our own interpretations and there's no like way to understand.
Yes, that's right. And it's important to note that God expects people to reason from scripture, or you might say he expects people to interpret scripture on some level. Jesus, when he would reason with Pharisees or attempt to reason with the Pharisees, or when the Sadducees come to him with the ridiculous hypothetical about the woman and the seven brothers, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? He says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he reasons from the passage about the burning bush and says, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You're mistaken. And that's not stated in the text. That's reasoning from the text. That's interpreting the text and thinking about, well, if God said he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that has implications. And so even Jesus himself demonstrates how you have to think about scripture, that it's not all spelled out, that you do have to reflect on it and draw conclusions from it. It's not just all spelled out. Similar when Jesus asks them the question from Psalm 110, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, whose son is the Christ? Well, he's David's son. Well, how does David call him Lord? And they're like, oh, I don't know. They can't answer him. And so Jesus is showing, like, there are things you really have to think about in scripture that are a matter of, if you want to use the word interpretation, yeah, you have to think about it. You have to reason from it and draw conclusions based on what the text says.
Is that how you usually answer someone when they like bring up that as an excuse for like why you guys aren't agreeing on scripture?
Yeah, I mean, it really depends on the situation. One of the things I think is important in situations where you're studying with someone and you disagree about a point of doctrine or teaching, one of the things that can start to happen in those situations is one person has kind of their set of proof texts, and the other person has kind of their set of proof texts. And I've heard it called like Bible verse ping pong, where, you know, one person says, well, the Bible says this. And then you've got some other verses says, well, the Bible says this. Ta-da. And then the other person's like, well, it says this. And it's like, you could go back and forth all day. One of the things that we have to do with scripture is look at the same passage and say, what is this passage teaching? Is it teaching what you are interpreting, or is it teaching what I'm interpreting it? And one of the most important things to do is to look at the context, is to use the context of the verse or to use the same author or the same book to say, okay, when you look at this teaching, what does it mean? We're at the end of chapter 2. There's actually a really good exercise that we can go through with this. On the question of, can someone fall from grace? Can someone be saved? And then can they return to a lost state? And Peter will address that at the end of chapter 2. But there's some ways that people try to look at that and get around that. So we can maybe do that in a future study. So remind me when we get there, we can talk about how not to end up in a ping pong match, but to actually like grapple with, okay, you're using this verse. You keep using that verse. I don't think it means what you think it means. but that's an important thing, is like, we all have to be willing to listen. We all have to be willing to grapple with scripture and to listen, because all of us can be mistaken on the way we're interpreting scripture, but everyone has to interpret scripture on some level. But that's not what this particular verse is talking about. It's saying the scripture itself did not arrive by someone's own private interpretation, but these men spoke from the Holy Spirit. That's how we got, that's how it arrived to us. And then we have to work with it from there. Other thoughts or comments before we move into chapter 2? All right. Well, let's read verses. Let's read verses 1 through 10 and talk about these false prophets. Again, he's established true prophecy. Now we're going to talk about false prophecy. Would someone read 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10?
I can read.
Thanks, Arlene.
You said 2, 1 through 10?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries.
All right. Thank you. So he's going to shift gears here and talk about false prophets. This is going to be the theme of chapter 2. We won't make it through the whole chapter tonight, I don't think. But does anyone know what other letter in the New Testament bears a huge number of similarities to this chapter? 2 Peter chapter 2 is really, really similar to what other letter in the New Testament?
Jude?
It is the letter of Jude. Very good, Connie. If you read 2 Peter 2 and you read Jude, you're going to be like, whoa, like that is it's really, really similar. There are a ton of parallels between those two chapters. I believe because they're both inspired by the same God. There are lots of similarities between Romans and Galatians. There's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. And Jude, apparently one of the other brothers of Jesus, kind of like James, was written by James, apparently the brother of Jesus. There's a lot of similarities here. It's very interesting. So if you ever get a chance sometime to read Jude alongside 2 Peter 2, it's just notable to notice the similarities and differences in those sections of scripture. So false prophets, he mentions in verse 1 that there were false prophets way back then. He's just finished talking about the prophets of old who spoke by the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying there were false prophets back then when God was speaking through them. And guess what? There's going to be false prophets among you too. People who rise up, claim to be from God, claim to have a word from God, and they're lying. They're not telling you the truth. Maybe they've deceived themselves. Maybe they know they're a liar. but they are claiming to be from God and they're not. What are some of the characteristics that will make them stand out in verses 1 through 3? What are some of the characteristics of these false teachers?
They will, exploit you with false words.
Mm-hmm. All right. So they're seeking to exploit people. And in that verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So one of the things that you're going to see about false teachers is there's often an element of greed and exploitation. They're seeking to take advantage of people by the false teaching that they're bringing. You don't have to look very far at all in our world to see people using the word of God to exploit people and to shear the sheep, so to speak, to get a bunch of money from people, and nothing ever really comes of it. They give people a bunch of false promises, and they're doing it pretty clearly for the money. That was true then, it's true now. What are some other qualities of these false teachers you see here?
It mentions the destruction they're going to bring. I think it's interesting. End of verse 1 and 2, it mentions destruction or destructive like 3 times.
Mm-hmm. That's a huge theme. And that's going to be the theme in verses 4 through 10, that these false teachers, they got it coming. God does allow false teachers to go out among the people, but there's a day coming when they're going to be stopped. When you really think about it, false teaching is one of the most maddening and frustrating things, is to see so many people led astray by people who are claiming to be from God. If we care about God and we care about his word, it's hard to stomach some of the stuff that you hear on TV, that you see on the internet. And man, the throngs and throngs, thousands and millions of people who follow after people who, when you examine their teachings, they're not from God. They're not teaching scripture. They're twisting it to their own destruction. But man, it is troubling to think about what people are, quote unquote, getting away with. And so one of the things that Peter's writing in this chapter is it may look like they're getting away with it now, but their destruction from long ago is not idle. The destruction is not asleep. God is not going to let that go on forever. He will bring people to justice who pervert and misuse his word. And that's a sobering thing to think about. But that's one of the things that he's teaching very clearly, very strongly in this chapter. What are some of the other qualities or things that you see about the false teachers in verses 1 through 3?
It says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies.
Yes. They're not coming in waving a big flag saying, hello, I have a false teaching to bring to you. Come over here if you want to be led astray. They're sneaky. They're deceptive. They're crafty. They're very smart. And they know how to make it sound good. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, Paul will say, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. People who are teaching false doctrine either don't realize it's false doctrine, so they're going to teach it like the truth, or they know it's false doctrine, but they want you to think it's the truth. And so they're going to make it sound as good as possible. I'll tell you, one of the things that's challenging about teaching the truth is every once in a while, you have to try to present the opposing viewpoint. One of the things that's really hard to do when you're teaching the Bible is to do an effective job of making the other viewpoint sound attractive in the moment. Because when you're in a class, you're in a study where someone's like, hey, I'm going to argue the other side for a minute and kind of go back and forth, kind of like practice. It sounds so much more enticing when you're in the moment with someone who really believes it and is really teaching it. And you're like, whoa, like this sounds so much more convincing right now than it did in the classroom when the teacher was going over this, you know, or whatever. Like it really is. It's amazing how convincing false teaching can sound when it's coming from someone who seems to be really sincere. And maybe they are sincere and they're deceived, which could happen to any of us. But man, Satan is the master liar, the master deceiver. And people bringing in destructive heresies, it does not sound or look destructive when they bring it in. It sounds good. And so we have to be all the more on guard. The false teaching, I mean, there are a few false teachings that smell like false teaching from a mile away, but most false teaching is not going to be immediately discernible. It takes a lot of time to see the fruit of it and to see where it leads before you realize, hey, where's this going? But secrecy is good to note that in verse one. I also think it's interesting in verse two, the ESV at least says many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality is usually a word we see connected with like sexual sin or just indulging the flesh in some way. It's interesting to me that false teaching is almost always connected with some kind of work of the flesh. It's not just an intellectual appeal, but there is a carnal appeal to false teaching. Maybe it is, well, if I believe this, then I can do what I want to do for my own pleasures. There's a lot of false teaching right now regarding homosexuality and things like that, because people want to live in a particular way. Now, we need to be very compassionate to all people. I want to be very careful in teaching the truth, speaking the truth in love. We don't want to be hateful toward anyone. But God has rules about sexuality that we have to follow. And it may be that someone faces a particular temptation. And with any temptation we face, it'll be tempting to try to twist God's word to make what I want be okay. There's a sensual appeal to certain teachings because it allows me to do what I want with my body. And he says, you can't do that. There's going to be a lot of people who are led astray by sensuality when it comes to false teaching. But you have to stand against that, stand against the teaching, and stand against the thing, the kind of the bait that makes people want to believe that. People can do all kinds of violence to the biblical text, but if someone wants to believe the conclusion, people will believe all kinds of things. When people are redefining words and taking things way out of context, that if you're thinking clearly, you're like, that's a stretch at best and shattering scripture. What are you doing with this? But if you want to believe it, man, we'll believe a lot of things that are crazy if we want to believe it. And so that's a big tactic of false teaching, is to appeal to the flesh. And maybe it's not just something carnal, but like maybe it's our pride. It's like, oh, I want to seem smart, or I want to believe something that's new and exciting. There's all sorts of different pleasures that can draw us in to false teaching. So I think that's notable here as well. Anything else y'all would like to point out in verses 1 through 3?
I was just going to say, it's interesting how he says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemy. And I'm trying to think about that, like in real life. And I mean, real life, like seeing that in life, I guess I'm just thinking about like where you see people in these religions and even things like people look at Christians and they label them. And there's people who call themselves Christians, but they're not truly following God's word, but they're calling themselves Christians. And so people look at Christianity as badly because of that.
Yes, that's huge. I mean, it's one of the big reasons that people are turned off and driven away from the truth, is because when they hear Christianity, they just think about what they've seen on TV. And they can see right through the hypocrisy. They can see that this is ridiculous. This is a show. This is not sincere. And so they malign or blaspheme the way of truth. They throw out the baby with the bathwater. They see all the bad examples and think, well, there's no truth in any of it, because there's a lot of falsehood in some parts of it. And that happened then, and it happens today. It's one of the biggest reasons that people stay away from Christianity, is because of all the hypocrisy, because people blaspheme the way of truth because of all the false things. Again, one of Satan's best tactics is when there's something true, And so throw out a bunch of fake ones and things that aren't right. A lot of decoys. It's like in the movies, you know, where like there's like a real thing and then they'll throw out a bunch of decoys to like make you like, I don't know which one is the real one. Right now I'm thinking of The Emperor's New Groove, where like they knock the potion on the floor and then Yzma bumps the whole chest of stuff out and they're like, oh no, which one is it? So they're like trying all the different ones. But a lot of times, I mean, that's what Satan does, is like he puts a bunch of fake ones out there and you think you've tried so many that you're like, well, there's too many to try. Like the real one must not even be out there. There's so many people who come to that conclusion because they're like, it's not this one. It's not that one. It's not that one. Well, maybe it's not any of them. And Satan's like, gotcha. When actually there is a true one, but you have to seek it and find it. Thankfully, Jesus promised if we seek, we will find. Even though the seeking can be frustrating because there are so many false things out there. But yeah, so the way of truth is maligned or blasphemed there in verse 2. So looking at verses 4 down through verse 10a, the ESV breaks paragraph in the middle of verse 10. This is a one big sentence, and it's an if, then sentence, at least the way my translation puts it together. Verse 4 is if. Verse 5 is if. Verse 6 is if. Verse 7 and 8 is if. And then verse 9 is the then. And then verse 10 as well. So kind of looking at this, if this and this and this and this, then this. What is the first if in verse 4?
If God did not spare the angels who were cast down, or who sinned?
Yes. So if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. This is also referenced in Jude, I believe it's verse 6, where he says it a slightly different way in Jude verse 6. And he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There's some debate over what if this is an event that happened in the Old Testament. There's some debate over Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men, if that's referring to angelic beings coming down, there's giants born. We're not going to go into all that right now. I think that's a possibility. Sons of God does usually refer to angelic beings in the Old Testament, but we're not going to get in a big debate over that tonight. The point here is that angels can sin. And when angels sin, there are consequences. Even for these beings that are far above us, Jesus is described as becoming lower than the angels for a little while. You know, humanity is below the angels, but God holds angels accountable. It says that hell is a place reserved for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is what happens. We also, it's interesting to note that we don't ever see mention of a plan of salvation for the angels, that it may be that when they have sinned in whatever way that they sin, that there's not a way out for them. There's a way out for us, thank God, that after we sin, there's still hope of forgiveness, repentance, salvation through the blood of Jesus. We don't ever see that mentioned specifically for angels in the Bible, but a very grim picture here of judgment happening. Again, there's so much we don't know about the angelic realm, about what's going on with all that, but here the emphasis here is God held angels accountable, and he's going to hold these false teachers accountable as well. Any comments or questions on verse 4? In verse 5, what is the next if?
Stephen?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Arlene.
I was just going to add really quick. It's cool because it just shows like more of the grace and love of God, that like he
like angels, as you just mentioned, it seems like they kind of have like a different standard that they're held to than we are. And just that they don't have a plan of salvation. Like, we never hear about that, but it's just cool that God, it shows his grace and his mercy that like, he's still willing to, he doesn't just cast them in the hell. Like, he's still willing to, spare them.
Yes. And then I think about Hebrews 2, where it says that he does not help angels, but he helps the descendant of Abraham. I'm not sure if that's what that verse is talking about exactly, but it is notable there that Jesus became lower than the angels to help us. Yeah, that's a great blessing.
Also, quick question. That word hell there, is that the same word as Hades?
Let's see here. There are a couple different words for hell in the New Testament. Let me see which one this is. This is the word tartarao. Oh, interesting. So cast them into hell is all, that's all one verb. So it's the Greek Tartarus, is this particular word used. Actually just right here, it looks like, or at least the verb form is only used right here. Very interesting. So no, it's not the word for Hades. Every once in a while you'll see that word, which I think Hades is just the translation of the word for Sheol in the Old Testament, which is just talking about the grave, the nether world. It's not referring to hell as in a place of torment, but just to the grave, the realm of the dead, where all the dead go, righteous or wicked. Just the life beyond this. But here, this does seem to be a place of torment, specifically Tartarus. So in verse 5, we have the next if statement. So he did not spare angels in verse 4. Who did he not spare in verse 5?
The ancient world.
Yeah, in what time period?
During Noah.
During the time of Noah. This is interesting in that God shows that he will bring judgment on false teaching or people who are wicked, even when there's only a tiny little majority. Because you might think that, oh, well, if almost everyone becomes wicked, well, then maybe God will lower his standard or, you know, change it because, man, I mean, I would have to wipe out almost everybody to stick with my standard. No, he didn't spare the ancient world, and it was almost the whole world. Only 8 souls were brought through the water. Peter has already referenced Noah. There's several times where Peter will bring up Noah. It's kind of interesting. If you remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and our studies there, he talks about Noah's day and how 8 souls are brought safely through the water, and baptism corresponds to that. Here he comes back to the example of Noah and says, well, God didn't even spare the wicked when it was like almost the whole world that was wicked. But he took care of Noah in the midst of that with 7 others. Also, it's notable that he calls him a herald of righteousness, is the ESV. Some say a preacher. It's the word for proclaimer right there. Which if you go back to that passage that we talked about in 1 Peter 3, where it says Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, it's that same word for preach or proclaim, is the idea. And he brings a flood upon the world of the ungodly there in verse 5. We're about out of time tonight. I'm going to try to briefly wrap up. We're going to kind of come back to this, try to finish this up a little more next week. So the first if is God didn't spare angels. The second if is God didn't spare the ancient world of Noah's day. The third if is that he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And he made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. Jesus would use language like that. He'll say it'll be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, or at least more tolerable for Sodom. And uses that judgment language to say there's something even worse than what happened there if you continue in ungodliness, is sobering language. So God didn't spare them. He didn't spare, he didn't spare angels. He didn't spare the ancient world. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But then look at verse 7, the if here is a little bit different. What did God do in verse 7?
Delivered righteous Lot.
He delivered Lot. And where was Lot living?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
He was living in Sodom. And so God wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, also Admah and Zeboim. There are some other cities in the valley that were wiped out. But he rescued Lot. He could see the like one righteous guy, at least. Remember, there weren't even 10 righteous people in the city after Abraham, you know, kind of bargained with the Lord down to 10, or at least asked his mercy down to 10. I don't know if bargaining is a good word there, but he does work him down to 10. There's not even 10 people there, but God rescued him. Just like he rescued Noah, even though there were only 8 people left that found favor in God's sight, and Noah's the only one mentioned of them that found favor, he rescued them, took care of them. He rescued Lot and Lot's family, the 4 of them, Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. And it says in verse 8, it's really interesting to compare this with Lot's story. Lot is described as a righteous man here. He made some really foolish decisions. But he's described as a righteous man. And how did he feel about the world that he lived in there in verse 8?
Well, he was tormented with seeing everything day after day.
It was awful. It tormented his soul, seeing their lawless deeds day after day. He hated, in some ways, living in Sodom. Now you see him slowly moving closer and closer to Sodom and ending up in the gate of the city among the apparently the elders of the city. And it's terrible. He was tormented by it, but he didn't stay away from it. And so he knows how to rescue them. So the then in verse 9, if God did not spare these wicked people, and if he rescued Lot, look at the conclusion, verse 9, then what does the Lord know how to do?
How to rescue the godly from trials.
Mm-hmm. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But isn't that encouraging? His whole point here is, look at the Old Testament. There were times when wickedness was so rampant that it seemed like there was nobody righteous left. And the few righteous left were just tormented by the world that they lived in. That was true for Noah. That was true for Lot. They were like the last people left. And yet God knows how to take care of the righteous. This is very similar to the message of 1 Peter. Don't be surprised when they malign you and think it weird that you're not going along with the flood of debauchery. The whole world is being swept away in a flood of wickedness, but there's a few righteous people who are standing against it. Don't be surprised when the whole world is following the false teachers and people are maligning the way of truth. They're blaspheming the truth because of what's happening. But God knows how to take care of those last few people who are sticking with the truth, even though there's a million decoys out there, and it seems like the whole world has gone after them. I don't know about you, but that really resonates with me. That really, the more, you know, you watch the news even just a little bit, it's easy to feel that way. And he says, if you feel that way, you're not alone. That was true in Noah's day. That was true in Lot's day. And it's true today. You're going to feel like the remnant. You're going to feel alone. You're going to feel like everyone is either just like totally wicked or they're following a false teaching. Like that's what the world is like. But he's like, it's okay. God knows how to rescue the righteous, even though they're very few. God knows how to keep, how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. We'll come back to this next week because I think that's really worth talking about and exploring. But I didn't want to end tonight without kind of getting to that conclusion of the if then. I think that's just really cool to see that. Do y'all have any closing comments or questions on the study tonight?
Well, that what you just said there reminds me of, I remember there was someone who came to Jesus and asked him, are there many who are going to go to heaven, basically, I guess, or join the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus talks about the way is narrow and the. Yes. I had a friend one time who was like big into the denominational world, and we were having lots of conversations about the Bible and God and such. And he asked the question at one point, like, well, don't, and because he struggled with the idea of knowing all these people in his organization were not following the truth. And he asked that question, like, are there going to be, don't you think there's, or is there going to be many people who, and I wish I had known, like, I wish I had known the scripture in my head, because I would have been like, I would have, like, later I stumbled upon that question that that guy asked, the same question that my friend asked. He asked it to Jesus, and I could have just said, well, Jesus answered that question, but I didn't know at the time.
Yeah, that's Luke 13:23. That's a great connection to make. Okay. Luke 13:23, he's preaching, and then someone says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, some parables there to describe many are going to be led astray. You gotta be diligent and seek the truth. And that's really the same point that Peter's making. He's drawing on that same teaching of Jesus and is saying, if you feel alone and you feel like there's hardly anybody doing right, you're not alone in that. That's how Noah felt. That's how Lot felt. And God knows how to take care of the righteous, even when they're an incredibly small minority.
Yeah, and it's interesting how he says, I always kind of struggle a little bit with this wording. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When he says not be able, that kind of sounds like, or not like against their will, which I know that's not the case, but like...
Yeah, I don't think it's against their will, because Jesus describes many who, like, they're not able to enter because they didn't do the will of the Father. They're like, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name? We did all this good stuff. We want to go in, but they're not able to go in because he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. They're not able to enter, not because, like, I tried and, like, I did the right things and I just, he just didn't take me in.
Yeah,
because they had the ability to know what to do and to do right, and they didn't. They did lawlessness.
And so, because they didn't, now they're not able to.
Right, they're not able to enter because of their own choices. It's not like God saying, oh, you want to, but you can't. it's them. Because God, Peter will say in chapter 3, God wants all to repent and come to, all to be saved, to come to repentance. God is not shutting anybody out unless they themselves choose to be unable, basically, because of their choices.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Okay.
All right. Well, thank you guys for the good study tonight. I hope this is helpful, and we'll pick back up and kind of revisit some of these themes in verses 4-10 next week, Lord willing, and get into the next section. Let's wrap up with a prayer tonight. If y'all would bow with me. Lord, thank you so much for this study in your word. Thank you for giving us your word and for allowing us to know you. We know, Father, that you've promised that if we seek, we will find, that if we knock, the door will be opened. And we thank you for those precious promises. Help us to continually be devoted to your word, to be devoted to you, to seek your will and to obey it, to live for you with all of our might. Thank you for your patience with us and for your grace. Help us, Lord, to be on guard against all false teaching, against the deception of it, the sensuality of it, the greed of it. Help us, Lord, to be people who diligently seek truth, diligently seek you, and are open to correction, who are teachable. Help us, Father, to be soft-hearted and to continually be people coming back to your word, examining what we believe and seeking to follow you as closely as we can. We know, Father, we will fail often. We will stumble. Help us to keep getting back up and to keep seeking you and to never get discouraged by all of the decoys, all of the deception that's in the world, all the false teaching. Help us to keep seeking for the truth, for we know that there is truth and you can help us to find it. Thank you, Father. Be with us tonight. Thank you for this study. And please be with us as we serve you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.